Okay, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for all the blessings you've given to us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the Acts of the Apostles. We're studying more in depth today, and we ask that you send your Holy Spirit down upon us to enlighten our minds and to help to give us a deeper understanding of the early church and the truths that you wish to convey to us. We ask that you bless our parishes. We pray especially for all those who are preparing to be received into the church. We pray for their deepening conversion to the faith. We pray for all those who are preparing for the sacrament of holy orders, especially those who will be ordained for our archdiocese this April. We ask that you grant them a fruitful and blessed ministry. We offer all this to the intercession of our Blessed Mother as we say Hail Mary. Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, just a reminder to everyone, if you did miss the first talk, or if there's someone that you want to hear the talk, that's available already on the Mary Queen of Angels Family Parish website, and the old talks from previous years are available as well. So before I was coming over here, I was just thinking, this is actually the 10th time that we've done these Lenten talks. This is the 10th anniversary, so should be hopefully a good year, but we started doing these in 2016, so this is the 10th time, and so special thank you to the winners for hosting us, through the course of 10 years. It's probably been, initially we were doing 3 talks each Lent, and then it went to 2, so they've probably hosted us at least 23 or 24 times for these Lenten talks, so I want to thank them for their hospitality. Okay, so to dive right into it, first a couple review questions from last time. So who wrote the Acts of the Apostles? St. Luke, right. And St. Luke has written more of the New Testament than any other author. 28% of the New Testament was written by Luke between the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. So we looked at Acts chapter 1, and what was the very first thing that's recorded, the first big event after the ascension? What was the first thing that happened in Acts chapter 1? That's right. Yep, they got in a Honda, yeah. Pentecost was in chapter 2, so there's one major event that happens before Pentecost. Well, the ascension, between the ascension and Pentecost, we looked at one event. Right, they had to appoint a successor for Judas. So apparently that was right on the top of everybody's, top of their mind. So yeah, the very first thing that they did after the ascension was they appointed a successor to fill not his office, because it was very clear that it wasn't just the apostles that were appointed, but that they held an office which would have to be filled. So we see an example of apostolic succession right at the beginning. So Acts, as you remember, is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and it's the only historical account of the early church that we have in the New Testament. So in that sense, it's a very unique book and a very important book. But since St. Luke was the author of that, I wanted to look at a few more details about St. Luke. And does anyone know what his profession was? A physician. Yeah, so tradition tells us that he was a physician. There's some evidence of that in his writings, because when he talks about people who are healed, he uses some technical language to describe their conditions, which is kind of supporting evidence that he had sort of medical background. So tradition tells us that he was a physician. There's a common tradition as well that he had a very close relationship with the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that Mary was actually one of his sources for the Gospel of Luke and the information in the Acts of the Apostles. And, you know, what evidence do we have to support that from Scripture? You know, there's traditions that tell us that, but what do we know from Scripture? Well, he gives us a couple hints, because he says specifically that in writing this account that he interviewed eyewitnesses. So he wanted the eyewitness testimony for what he was writing. Now, one of the things that's unique about the Gospel of Luke is his infancy narrative. There's no infancy narrative in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew has an infancy narrative, but it's limited. It talks about the coming of the Magi, and it has a few other details in there. John, at the beginning of his, has the prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." But the traditional imagery that we have of the Nativity regarding the shepherds and the angels appearing to them in the fields, and there being no room for them in the inn, and so they went and laid him in a manger. All of that information comes from the Gospel of Luke, and also it's only the Gospel of Luke that has the Annunciation. So there's a lot of unique material. But if you're going to look for an eyewitness who is there at the Annunciation, who's that going to be? Well, your options are limited. You have the Archangel Gabriel or Mary. Those are your two options for eyewitnesses to that event. So there's some evidence in there that Mary was the source of a lot of his information. Also, he says in the Gospel that, referring to Mary, she kept these things in her heart. So what he had written, she kept in her heart. So who would have known about those? Well, Mary. Luke specifically says that Mary kept these things and was reflecting on them. So he specifically indicates that she knew this information, and how else would he know what was going on in Mary's heart unless she told him? So there is some, good evidence in the Scripture itself that supports this tradition that Mary was one of the sources for his writings. Now, one of the traditions that's very common in the Eastern Church is the icons, and that's a form of artwork. I'm sure some of you have seen icons before, but it's a very different style of artwork. In the Western Church, we don't emphasize icons as much. We have paintings, and we have statues, and we have mosaics. But in the Eastern Church, icons are very, very central to their artwork and to their devotion. And there's a tradition that, in addition to being biblical author and a physician, that St. Luke created some of the early icons. So there's four Marian icons that tradition tells us came from St. Luke. This is Our Lady of Vladimir, which is in Russia. This is Our Lady of Częstochowa, which is in Poland. So I'm sure a number of people are familiar with this image. There's a strong devotion in Poland, Our Lady of Częstochowa. Pope John Paul II himself had a devotion. This is the Salus Populi Romani. So this is an icon that's very important in Rome. And there's a tradition that, by praying through Our Lady's intercession with this icon, and they did a procession that had stopped a plague that was going through Rome. But Pope Francis has a very strong devotion. He prays in front of this icon frequently, and before he goes on trips abroad, he goes before this icon to pray. And then when the world was shut down with COVID, and he did the Ubi et Orbi blessing, that St. Peter's Square was empty because, you know, everyone was locked down, but he had this icon there. So that's a very famous one. And then perhaps the one that of these four that might be the most familiar to us is Our Lady of Perpetual Help. So tradition says that these four icons go back to St. Luke. I've been over to Rome one time. That was in 2017. And the very first stop that we did on that trip was the church that held this icon. I wanted to see this icon first and kind of start our pilgrimage through Rome by honoring Our Lady. So this was the first place that we stopped, was to see this icon before we went on to St. Mary Major to celebrate Mass there. Other information about St. Luke, he was a companion to the Apostle Paul. And Paul, there's three missionary journeys that he went on that are recorded in Acts of the Apostles. So this is going to be covering Acts chapter 3 through the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. The primary bulk of that information is going to be St. Paul's three missionary journeys and then his final journey to Rome, where he goes on trial before the emperor. So this is his first missionary journey. His main traveling companion on this journey was Barnabas. And they start in Antioch, which was a major city in Syria, which would be right there. And it was in Antioch where they were first called Christians. So that name came about in Antioch, and in part that was probably because Antioch was the first place where you had a massive conversion of Gentiles. Before that, most of the people who were followers of Jesus Christ were Jewish. And so it looked like a movement within Judaism. But in Antioch, you had this huge flood of Gentiles. So it started to become clear that this was not just a movement within the Jewish faith, but that this was something bigger that was going to encompass the Gentiles as well. So it was there that they were first called Christians. But Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so he was familiar with that area. And on their first missionary journey, so it was Paul and Barnabas primarily, John Mark, who was the author of the Gospel of Mark, went with them for part of this journey. But then, you know, they went through Cyprus, and then this is in modern-day Turkey. They went through some of the cities, Iconium, Lystra, Pisidia, and another Antioch. So that was the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey, they revisited some of those cities and then went to some of the cities in modern-day Greece. The main Greek cities that we'd be familiar with just from reading Scripture would be Corinth. You know, there's two letters to the Corinthians, Philippi, Thessalonica, there's two letters to the Thessalonians. So those are all cities in modern-day Greece. And then his third missionary journey was also through they called Asia Minor, today Turkey, and in Greece as well. So his main companion on the second missionary journey was Silas. And then on his third missionary journey, his main companion was Timothy. But Luke and Silas were also companions with him on his third missionary journey. So Luke was there for part of his second and third missionary journeys. One of the reasons we know from Scripture that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul is in Acts of the Apostles, there are certain passages that they call the we passages. And they call them the we passages, not because they're itty-bitty, like wee little passages, but because Luke switches the narration from they to we. He says, and then we went to Troas. So from you can kind of infer that he was there for those events. So we know right from the text of the Acts of the Apostles, you know, for example, Acts chapter 16, there's a section where all of a sudden he switches to we. So he's, you know, he's an eyewitness because he was there. So. All right, so that's just a little bit of background before we dive into the text today. I was listening, I came across this this debate or discussion between Charlie Kirk and Michael Knowles. How many of you are familiar with Charlie Kirk? Okay, so maybe about half or a little less. He was... Yeah, our audio is suddenly changing here. He was a very popular YouTuber, still is, but he would go to college campuses, especially leading up to the election, and he would debate. You know, he was a conservative, and he would go to college campuses that had a large number of people who were on the more progressive end of the spectrum. But he would debate and he would take questions and discuss with people. So he's a pretty big name on YouTube. But within this particular debate, there is a question that somebody asked Michael Knowles, who's a Catholic apologist. And they asked him, what advice would you give to someone who's trying to spread love of the Eucharist to the world? And Michael Knowles is like, you know, that's an awesome question. And, you know, he gave like an initial response to it. And Charlie chimes in and he says, your goal should be to bring people to Jesus, not to Catholicism. And then Michael Knowles said, well, what's the difference? And Charlie said, your goal should not be to bring people to a particular sect of Christianity, but to the cross, not to the maxims of every Catholic dogma. So that was his response. Can we get some boos for... Make sure the audio picks that up. No, but it's an interesting question. You know, he brings up an interesting point. You know, Jesus Christ is the center of our faith. So why should you worry? And now, in this case, the question was about the Eucharist. And so what he's saying is, why bother bringing people to the Eucharist? That's just some Catholic dogma, and that's not really central. You need to focus on Jesus Christ. And we don't need to worry about what denomination or necessarily what dogmas a person ascribes to. We need to focus on Jesus Christ and the cross. Now, one thing I'll say is that he is a strong Christian, and you know, he has a love for Jesus Christ, and he stands up for him, and he'll debate people who are atheists or, you know, attack the faith. And so you got to give him credit for that. But he makes an interesting distinction there. And so I want to come back to that in light of Acts chapter 9. So if you want to flip there, we'll read it in a minute. So just to set up what's happening in Acts chapter 9. So, this is after the gospel is being proclaimed, and the deacon Stephen, we read about their ordination, and just as a review from last time, what was the method? How did they ordain them as deacons? Laying on of hands, right. So, they laid hands on the initial seven deacons, and one of them was Stephen. And Stephen goes out and he's boldly preaching the gospel and he is executed. He's killed. They stone him to death. And who was it that was overseeing this execution of St. Stephen? A man named Saul. So persecution begins against the early church. The Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish leadership, and you know, they wanted to squash out the spread of Christianity. And what happens as a result of their persecution is the apostles stay in Jerusalem. They're not going to be scared away by any persecution. But a lot of the other Christians scatter. And so everywhere that they go, they start preaching the gospel. So suddenly, instead of having the gospel being preached in Jerusalem and them trying to stamp it out, all of a sudden the gospel is springing up in all sorts of cities in the surrounding region. The deacon Philip was one of them who played a prominent role in bringing the gospel to Samaria, which is in Acts of the Apostles as well. But then the gospel starts to reach Damascus. And that's an important city. It's a crossroads. And so the Jewish leadership is worried that once it hits Damascus, if it takes root there, it's going to spread like wildfire. And so they want to try and stamp it out there. And so that's where we begin with Acts chapter 9. It says, starting with verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that was the early name for Christianity, the way, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he's getting official documentation to give him the authority to arrest the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?'" Is that what your translation says?
No.
No. No, it doesn't say my church. It says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Is Saul trying to kill Jesus Christ? No. Who's he going after? Christians. He's going after Christians. And this voice says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's question after that is interesting. It says in verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Like, he doesn't even know who he's persecuting. Like, "I don't know who you are. I don't think I'm persecuting you. Who is this person?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus Christ identifies himself with his church. If you're persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, you are persecuting him. Because the church is the mystical body of Jesus Christ. You know, St. Paul uses that image in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus Christ is the head, the church is his body. When we're baptized, we're incorporated into the mystical body of Christ. So if you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Jesus Christ because it's part of his mystical body. So Jesus Christ is united with his church as one. They're one body. Christ is the head, the church is his body. So I think that's a very interesting perspective to think back to what I mentioned earlier with this debate with Charlie Kirk and Michael Knowles. When he said, don't worry about bringing people to any particular Christian dogma or, he didn't say this, but denomination. He said, what did he say, Christian sect? He says, bring people to Jesus. And Michael Knoll says, what's the difference? Well, here is a good scriptural passage to point to. And this is what came to my head as I was listening to this video. I was like, the conversion to Damascus, of St. Paul on the road to Damascus. If you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Jesus Christ. The church is his mystical body. If you bring people to the church, you're bringing people to Jesus Christ. If you're bringing people to Jesus Christ, you're bringing them to the church. You cannot create this artificial dichotomy that the church is some sort of like man-made institution and we really need to focus on Jesus Christ. That is an artificial dichotomy and it is not biblical. What is biblical is that the church and Jesus Christ are united. They are one. If you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. They're one. And so I think what Michael Knoll said is correct. What's the difference? There's no way to bring people to the church without incorporating them into Jesus Christ. Because when you're baptized, you're incorporated into Christ and the mystical body of the church. So that's just an artificial dichotomy. So now I think that's worth reflecting on and knowing this passage, because so many people do disassociate the two. And they'll say, well, you know, the church is just a man-made institution, or there's a lot of the different denominations. It doesn't matter if you're part of any one church or any church at all. It just doesn't matter. Well, that's not biblical. And this passage here conveys that. All right. So another passage I want to look at, and we'll jump back to Acts chapter 2. Sorry to go in reverse order here, but it follows along the same ecclesiology, looking at what Acts teaches us about the church. So we'll start from the beginning of Acts chapter 2. So this is Pentecost, which we mentioned earlier. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. It said earlier in chapter 1, there were about 120 people in the early church. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, so in this passage we have a description of Pentecost. This is the birthday of the church, the descent of the Holy Spirit. And just to put a different angle on this in terms of looking at Luke and what he conveys, we talked last time about how Luke often uses parallels between other events in a very nuanced way to like bring out key points. So if we think in the Gospel of Luke, this is the beginning of Acts of the Apostles. We have the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the 120. And so who would have been there? Well, in chapter 1, it tells us who was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with the apostles and the brothers. So the early church community. So can we think of an event at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke where the Holy Spirit comes down? The Annunciation. So what happened at the Annunciation? Well, the Blessed Virgin Mary was there, and the Archangel Gabriel said that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and she would conceive Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, within her womb. So we have two parallel events here. At the beginning of Luke, we have the Holy Spirit descending upon Mary, and she conceived Jesus Christ within her. At the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, we have the Holy Spirit descending upon Mary and upon the early church. And what is born there? Well, the church is brought into existence. So we have an interesting parallel of events. And what we can see is that first, in the Gospel of Luke, through the Holy Spirit, and within Mary, Jesus Christ was conceived. And at the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, the church, his mystical body, was brought into existence. Mary became the mother of God at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and here, she's the mother of the church. And so it's very interesting to see how you have, you know, Jesus Christ conceived after the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, and here we have the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit where the church is brought into existence. So I think that's a beautiful parallel that St. Luke places between Acts of the Apostles and, you know, the Gospel of Luke to convey to us this reality. And one of the things that we can learn from that is Jesus Christ was made present and entered into the world, and we hear about that in the Gospel of Luke. But in the Acts of the Apostles, you know, that work is going to continue, and Jesus Christ is going to be made present through his church, the mystical body. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see a lot of parallel events between the Gospel of Luke and Acts of the Apostles to show that what was happening in the Gospel through the ministry of Jesus Christ is going to continue through his church in the Acts of the Apostles. So, all right, so after Pentecost, if we go to chapter 2, verse 14. So this is right after Pentecost, and the apostles come out from the upper room, and we have the account where they're speaking in one language, and everyone can hear them in their own language. And then it says in verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And he said, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose.'" So people are saying they've had too much wine. He said, "They're not drunk, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And he gives a prophecy from the prophet Joel. So I wanted to commemorate this moment here and just have a moment of silence, because this was the very first homily ever given in the church. The first homily of many, many millions of homilies to come. So I just wanted to commemorate that moment. Some homilies that would be absolutely amazing, some even more amazing than that, and some maybe not quite so amazing. I don't know. But as we look at this, first thing to pick out, and we'll come back to this later, who gave the first homily? Peter, with the 11, but Peter's the one who gives it. Another point about this is it's through the Holy Spirit that he's preaching. So this happened right after Pentecost. So they were not preaching homilies out in public like this until after the descent of the Holy Spirit. So when we look at what preaching is within the church, preaching is not just a human action. And that's why not just anyone can get up and give a homily at Mass. There was a period of time where that was happening, and the church kind of cracked down on that, and they said, no, the only people who can give homilies during Masses are those who are ordained to holy orders, so deacons, priests, or bishops. And the reason why that is because a homily is not just someone reflecting on the passages based on their own experience or their own talents or insights. It's actually a work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we listen to homilies, regardless of how good or how poor the preacher might be, first we should pray for them, that they're guided by the Holy Spirit. And if there's something that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear, it's going to happen. You know, there could be times where you're listening to the most dry homilist known to man. But if you're listening and praying to the Holy Spirit, there can be something that just hits you and is powerful. because preaching is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's good for us to be aware of that and to, like I said, if we're properly disposed for it, regardless of who the preacher is and regardless of their natural abilities in preaching, there's things that the Holy Spirit can enlighten us with and place within our hearts that can be good for our salvation and for our spiritual growth. And so I think that's a good insight, you know, to reflect upon is, you know, that it's not just dependent upon the qualities of the preacher, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And positive things can happen if we are open and receptive to the Holy Spirit. So. All right, so if we then jump forward to Acts chapter 3. Okay, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms from those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So this is the first major miracle that we're given from the Acts of the Apostles. A couple points to reflect upon. Who worked? Jesus Christ is the one, it's in his name that he was healed. But who was the human instrument who worked that miracle? Peter. It was Peter who did that. Does this particular miracle have significance? The healing of a man who is lame from birth. What did you say? Does that ring a bell from the Gospels? Yeah, Jesus healed a man who was lame. And here Peter is healing a man who is lame to the astonishment of the crowds. So it's not by accident that there's a parallel miracle there. Jesus worked that miracle in his public ministry, and now Peter works the miracle of a healing of a lame man. And then later in Acts of the Apostles, this is Acts chapter 9, Peter raises Tabitha from the dead. Is there another time where someone was raised from the dead? Yeah, well, Jesus had raised, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then there's another miracle where he raised a girl from the dead as well. And so it was the daughter of Jairus in Luke chapter 8. So what we have are the same miracles that Jesus worked in the Gospels, Peter is now working, to show that the work of Jesus Christ is now continuing through his church. Now, later in Acts of the Apostles, when Paul goes out and starts doing his ministry, guess what miracles he's going to work? He's going to heal a lame man. He's going to raise someone from the dead. He's going to be working these same miracles. So there's a repetition from Jesus Christ to Peter, and then later to Paul in the back half of Acts of the Apostles. And so the point is, like I said, that the work of Jesus Christ is continuing through his church. And that continues to this very day. And the work of healing is especially found in a couple places. One, blessings for people who are sick, and also the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. So when people are anointed with oil and they're given the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, they're given spiritual healing. And if it's beneficial for their salvation, physical healing. And there are plenty of examples of people who have been physically healed through that sacrament. But the most important healing is the spiritual healing that comes through that sacrament. And so, we also see, miracles, if you look at the accounts at Lourdes, or, there's a Marian shrine in Canada where you go in and there's just, up the whole wall, there's crutches and casts and braces of people who have been healed and just, leave their crutches behind and walk away healed. And so the healing ministry of Jesus Christ continues through the church. And so that's what, one of the things that St. Luke is emphasizing in this passage. So to think back a little bit and to summarize a few things. So who was it that determined there needed to be a successor for Judas? Peter. Who preached the first sermon? Peter. Who worked the first miracle? Peter. Now, who is it who's going to speak for the apostles when they're arrested by the Sanhedrin? Peter. Do you notice a pattern? So, what is Luke trying to show us here? Peter's a big deal. So he's going to great length to show that Peter is the undisputed leader of the early church. That the ministry of Christ is continuing through the church, and not just exclusively through Peter, but preeminently through Peter. And so, in fact, in chapters 1 through 12 of Acts of the Apostles, Peter is the main focus of that entire section of Acts of the Apostles. So sometimes people will say about Catholics, well, you make too big of a deal about the Pope. It shouldn't be that big of a deal. He's just a man. Well, that's true that he is just a man, and we as human beings are imperfect. Peter was imperfect as well. But look at Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 through 12. Luke goes to great lengths to show how important Peter is. And so the successor to Peter should be important, and that's very biblical. When we look at Acts of the Apostles, and if we look at St. Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. But before Paul goes on his missionary journeys, and before there start to be the mass conversion of Gentiles, Peter has a vision from God. And this is in Acts chapter 10. So this is before the missionary journeys of Paul. And after he has this vision, he's summoned immediately to the house of a Gentile centurion named Cornelius, and he starts to preach to them. And I'm going to read, this is Acts chapter 10 from verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, so he was preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, so those would have been Jewish members of Christianity, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So even these people are getting the Holy Spirit. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So before Paul sets out on his missionary journey, Peter receives a vision from God. He's summoned to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, and as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and then he has them baptized, because it's a sign from God that the Gentiles are going to become members of the church and receive salvation as well. So to give legitimacy to the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles, Luke makes a point to highlight that it is first Peter who baptizes the Gentiles and therefore gives legitimacy to Paul's ministry as well. So that sequence of events is important. So as Paul goes out and begins his missionary journeys, there's going to be a huge controversy that erupts. Probably the only controversy in the history of the church, correct? There's just going to be one big issue that comes up. So, now, there's going to be many, many controversies throughout time. Does anyone know what the biggest controversy in the early church is or was? It was over circumcision, yes. And why was that important? Right, yeah. So Gentiles, did they have to become Jewish? And circumcision was symbolic for following the entirety of the Old Testament Mosaic law, which would have included the dietary laws. So, like, no eating pork. It would have included ritual cleansings. It would have also required all the sacrifices that they made at the temple. You know, all of these Jewish laws. So the question was, in order to be saved and to get to heaven, that's important, salvation, how are we saved? Do you have to become Jewish and follow the Mosaic law or not? So when we're dealing with salvation, that's a very important question. So this issue became very intense because the Jewish people, you know, they had lived by the Mosaic law their entire life. Their whole society was structured around it. You know, we think about us as Catholics, like we don't eat meat on Fridays, you know, during Lent, and also, year-round, we're required to do that, or another suitable penance on Fridays. But, you know, that's part of our culture. So for us to suddenly say, hey, we're all going to eat meat on a Fridays of Lent now, you'd expect there would be some resistance to that. Multiply that times 100. I mean, for the Jewish people to suddenly say, well, we can eat the same thing as the Gentiles, who we were trying to be separated from for centuries, and we spent our entire life doing things differently, and suddenly we're just going to throw all that away. So this was a huge deal. And as Paul was going around and doing his missionary work, there were actually groups of people that were following him after he left a city, and they would say, Paul taught you wrongly. You do need to be circumcised. You need to follow the Mosaic law. You heard the gospel improperly. And so it created all sorts of confusion because you had two different messages being preached. Now, the reason why this is important is not just the issue of salvation, which is very important, this question, but more broadly, what is the method that was used to decide the issue? How do you come to a resolution when there's a controversy? Because there's going to be all sorts of controversies in the history of the church. If you think just of the issue of baptism, who can be baptized? Can infants be baptized, or do you have to be an adult? What does baptism actually do? Can baptism be repeated? What if you renounce the faith? Do you have to get baptized a second time to be reinstated into the faith? Do you lose your baptism? Who can do a baptism? What's necessary for a valid baptism? What if one person says the words and somebody else pours the water? What if you use something other than water? What if you change the words? You know, that's just baptism. You know, think of all the issues over marriage, over the priesthood, which books are in the Bible, which books are not in the Bible. The list goes on and on and on. And so the question is, how do we know what's true? How do you settle all these controversies that are going to come about? So that's why this is important. So let's go to Acts chapter 15. So starting right with verse 1 at the beginning of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they called it the circumcisers, or those of the circumcision party. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, that's probably the understatement of the century, but the biggest understatement in all of the New Testament right there. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Do any of you have another translation besides elders?
Presbyters.
So they said, okay, we're going to settle this. We're going to go to Jerusalem to the apostles, who are the bishops, those holding the office of bishop, and to the presbyters. So this is the probably the first time we've come across it in our two talks here, the word presbyter. What is the word presbyter in English? Priest. Now, you know, if you really get into this, there's going to be some questions like, are, you know, people will debate this, who, especially those who are not Catholic, will say, well, who are these presbyters? Aren't these just random people from the community, you know, leaders of the community? Whereas as Catholics, we believe that these were the first priests. And I will say that they're just mentioned here, but we don't get a lot of detail about who they are. And so we kind of have to piece it together from a number of places. But what we can say is that who is not included in the council? The deacons were not included in this council. It says the presbyters and the apostles were there. So the deacons were not specific. I mean, it's possible they could have been there, but they're not specifically listed here. So the presbyters are a higher rank than the deacons. The deacons were ordained through the laying on of hands. They had holy orders. So chances are, if someone's got a higher level of authority than them, that they were also would have been ordained. But what we see, if you look at other places in the New Testament, this is 1 Timothy 5. It describes the presbyters, the priests, as preaching and teaching. In 1 Peter 5, it said they had oversight of the different communities. And in James chapter 5, it said that they would anoint the sick with oil for the forgiveness of their sins. That's a good question. Why do some say elders, some say presbyters, some translations say priests? It's just a different translation into English from the same root word. But the general way that the word presbyter is translated, the English word is priest. Presbyter is not an English word. Priest is the English word. So it's just different translations for the same word.
No wonder Protestant, that's like an elder.
Right, so yeah, that's where in some cases people will redefine the term elder and say, no, this is what it meant. But if you look at the word presbyter and compare it to other biblical references, you get a fuller picture of who they are. And it does say in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed elders, presbyters, priests for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what's happening is in every church that they're establishing, they're appointing priests there at each church, presbyters at each church. So now if you look at sources outside of Scripture, early sources like St. Ignatius of Antioch, a successor to Peter, It's even more clear. He specifies in greater detail who these presbyters are and their responsibilities, but it's a clear hierarchy within holy orders of deacons, priests, and bishops. So it's a brief treatment. We can come back to that later if people have questions on it, but I don't want to lose sight of the Council of Jerusalem here. So, verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to order them to keep the law of Moses." So they show up in Jerusalem and it's like, "Hey, how's it going? Tell us what's going on." They need to be circumcised. So you can tell this is like a huge issue. They jump right into it. And so verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate. So who do you have there? You got the priests and the bishops there. They debate the issue. They got all the sides on the table, all the arguments, all the information, all the reasons on both sides. They debated it. That's an important step. And then Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So Peter says, "You've already heard how I went and baptized Gentiles, and God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. We do not need to place the yoke of the Mosaic law on them, because they will be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ without following the Mosaic law." So he takes a firm side on the issue that they do not need to follow all the Old Testament rituals and things that were required by the Mosaic law. So how do you think people, the Judaizers, are going to respond to that? Going to be like, "Sit down, you don't know what you're talking about. All heck is going to break loose," right? Verse 12, "And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So they debated, they put a council together, they debated the issues, it got a little heated, there was no small dissension. Peter stood up, he said what the conclusion was, silence. They move on to other business. Peter has spoken. The issue is settled. They move on to other business at that point. So this is a very important element for us to recognize. So what's happening here? Well, this is an example. We can see this as an example of papal infallibility. You know, the Pope is the final voice under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When Peter speaks and makes a definitive declaration, that's it. The matter is settled. So there will be other councils in the history of the church. And this is going to happen again and again. Whenever there's a big controversy, the church has a council, but this gives us the scriptural foundation for how to settle disputes. It's not a free-for-all. You don't continue to argue about things until the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have a method for settling disputes. So I think that's a good section of Scripture for us to be aware of and to see the benefit that this has to the church. Because without this, there would be no guarantee, no way for us to know what's true. And anytime there's a dispute, what do? Schism. You just split up. Church A and Church B, Church C and Church D, hundreds and hundreds of churches, thousands of churches. You can just split up over every issue. That's what's going to happen, and nobody will be able to know for sure whether what they believe is true or not. And some of the issues that the church is going to debate are very important. The divinity of Jesus Christ. Is he God? Is he true man? The Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's some important issues that need to be settled. Which books are in the Bible? These are all very important issues. How many sacraments are there? Are the sacraments necessary for salvation? What is the Eucharist? These are all things that are going to be settled throughout time. And we can see the scriptural foundation for it here. So this is very important, like I said, for us to understand and to give us confidence that the model that we're following as Catholics is what's willed by the Holy Spirit and attested to in Acts of the Apostles. So that can give us confidence that what we believe has firm foundation. So just to recap what we've talked about with our two talks, in response to Charlie Kirk making the dichotomy between being a follower of Jesus and the member of a church, Jesus identifies himself with the church. The church is his mystical body. That's an artificial dichotomy. And so when we bring people to the church, we are bringing people to Jesus Christ. The church is not an optional or a peripheral part of being a Christian. It is central. When we're baptized, we become part of the mystical body of Christ. We're incorporated into Christ. And it is the church that is his kingdom, the presence of his kingdom in this world. And it's the church's mission to continue his work of preaching the gospel, of healing, of working miracles, and bringing salvation to all nations. What Jesus Christ began in his public ministry is continued through his mystical body, the church. If we want to cover what we talked about in the first talk, the original Christianity, if we want to go back to the beginning and see what Christianity really was like in the beginning, then maybe we need to get rid of all these developments and complexities that have come through time. But what we find in the early church is a clear leadership structure with bishops, priests, and deacons, all attested to in Acts of the Apostles. They have offices which will be filled. Their authority doesn't die with them. They're actually filling an office. Peter, as the first pope, was the unquestioned leader of the early church. He was the spokesperson, the first to preach. He worked the first miracle. He made key decisions, like ordaining a successor for Judas. And when there is a theological dispute, you have a council, you debate the issue, and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, ultimately the pope has the final say. And so we have the source of the teaching authority of the church. And we also see the presence of the sacraments in the early church with baptism and the breaking of the bread, which we mentioned last time, the anointing of the sick, and holy orders. So in short, if we want to find the true church of Acts of the Apostles, we will find it in the Catholic Church. Now, it's true that they didn't have every rule or custom that we have today in the early church. They didn't abstain from eating meat on Fridays in the year 33. They didn't have the seminary system. They didn't have CCD programs. They didn't have the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's a lot of things that have developed over time, yes. But to find the early church doesn't mean we reject all of those things, because those things are all the fruit and the development based on the authority structure that Jesus Christ gave to his church. So we shouldn't think that to be faithful to the original church, we got to get rid of everything and go back to that to the year 33. No, we need to accept the authority structure that was established in Acts of the Apostles. And many decisions are going to be made for good reason throughout the centuries. But those are all fruits of the structure that was established that we can see in Acts of the Apostles. So what does it mean to be a faithful Christian? And how do we rediscover the early church? It's going to be found in the Catholic Church, which is in direct continuity with what we find in Acts of the Apostles. So it's not by rejecting everything and trying to find, you know, some imaginary pure form of Christianity where we can just get rid of everything and do whatever we want in terms of, you know, having no centralized authority structure, because that's not what was in Acts of the Apostles. So with that, any questions or thoughts or comments? Yeah, Barb?
Besides the body of Christ, why is the church called the bride of Christ?
Yeah, good question. Besides the image of the church as the body of Christ, we also have the image of the church as the bride of Christ. That is a very biblical image. We see it very prominently in the Gospel of John and some of his writings. You know, in the book of Revelation, the church is portrayed as the new Jerusalem, the bride that awaits the bridegroom. So that imagery, if you look, especially in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, heaven is described as this beautiful marriage feast where Christ calls his bride to be with him for all eternity. And, you know, that carries through a lot of the writing of John. You know, if you just think, you know, the first miracle in the book of John, you know, takes place at the wedding feast of Cana. It takes place at a wedding feast. And you have John the Baptist saying, you know, can the you know, he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. And he says, you know, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, when the bridegroom is here, focus on him. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. So in the preaching of John the Baptist, you have this imagery as well. So yeah, there's that could almost, I might take a note on this, I could almost do a whole Latin talk on Christ the bridegroom and the church as his bride. But yeah, the church will use that imagery as well, and that's another very strong current of theology in the New Testament, especially John, but not exclusively John. Tom.
One other question, just a little bit off the basis. I'm still curious about this. What was the schism that created the separation of the church with Greek Orthodox? Because, you know, we see that in the Basilica, but it would surprise me if I didn't know that.
Yes.
So, that time,
yeah, so what was the issue that caused the schism between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches? I'm going to say I think it's 1054. It could be 1054. I'm going to go with 1054. But don't quote me on that for sure as to when that schism officially happened. There had been tenuous relationships here or there. In the early church, you know, they worked very hard to keep unity within the church. And so, you know, to keep so many millions of people together and united into one church, you can almost see that as the proof of the divinity of God and the divine nature of the church, because no human organization could be so united. But, you know, what led to that? There's many books written on this, and you could go really, really in depth on this, but I'll give you a short summary of the main factors. The main factors, you know, there were some cultural differences that developed between the East and the West. The East were Greek-speaking, the West were Latin-speaking. That led to some theological disputes because they were using different languages to explain their theology, and they didn't always pick up on the nuances of the other language. But one of the main driving factors was politics. You know, the Roman Empire split, and in the East, the Eastern Emperor was appointing the Bishop of Constantinople. And so over time, the emperors were appointing bishops, and the Bishop of Constantinople was like their most important bishop in the region under the Pope. But the emperors were increasingly appointing bishops that were loyal to them and not loyal to the Pope and to the church. And so, once politics got in there, the emperor in Constantinople did not want the Pope in Rome having such authority over his people. And so they started appointing bishops that were loyal to them, and over time that increased the friction between the two, and to the point where eventually they split apart, and in the East they no longer accepted the authority of the Pope. And they said, well, we have our own bishops, so we're going to split. There are groups that stayed faithful, or later came back under the Pope. And you can see in the early centuries, writings that talk about the importance, as they were trying to keep the church together, the importance of the unity of the church. I would say politics was probably the number one reason, which, politics tends to, in so many ways, get in the way of things. Right, yeah, Renee's point goes back to Charlie Kirk and, the understanding of the church with a small c versus what we understand as the church as Catholics. And yes, that is, in a lot of Christian denominations, and you hate to generalize because there's so many different denominations and different places where people are, but in many cases, people view what it means to be a part of the church as to just be baptized. If you're baptized, you're part of the church. And, anyone who's baptized is part of the church. And it doesn't matter if you're Catholic or if you're Lutheran or evangelical. It's a decentralized view of what the church is. Yes, there is a difference in understanding of what the church is versus we as Catholics, view part of being a member of the church and being fully incorporated into the church as acknowledging all of the elements that Christ gave to the church, including the sacraments and the leadership structure and all of that. That's part of it. And the other issue that she brought up is Charlie Kirk, basically, he categorized, in response to the question about the Eucharist, he categorized that as just a dogma. He did not see it as the Eucharist is Jesus Christ. In him, his thought was, who cares about bringing someone to a dogma? The Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. That's just a Catholic dogma. That would be a good debate, I think, for them to get into. Michael Knowles and Charlie Kirk who is the Eucharist? That it is not just a dogma. And if someone were to understand that the Eucharist is truly the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, then to bring someone to the Eucharist is to bring someone to Jesus Christ. So. Barb? Right, yeah, so questions regarding the law, and there's, Christ says, not one small part of the law is going to pass away, and yet there's other parts of the law that were like, okay, we don't need to follow the Mosaic law, so how do you handle this discrepancy. Again, the church's tradition gives us very good guidance on this. If you look at the teachings of Christ himself, he specifically invalidated certain laws, like dietary laws. He said it's not what you eat and what goes into your stomach that makes you clean or unclean. And it says in the Gospel of Mark, you know, thus he declared all foods to be clean. And then in another part he says, you know, no part of the law shall pass away. So what the church has done is distinguished very clearly between the moral laws. All of the moral laws continue. The Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, keep holy the Lord's Day. You know, those teachings we continue to be bound by. The ritual laws and laws that are dietary laws, we are not bound to. So the church makes those distinctions. And so the short answer, and again, there's entire courses and books written on this. The short answer is, you know, we follow the moral laws, but, you know, the ritual laws and, you know, all the different temple sacrifices and things, those are fulfilled by Christ. And so the fulfillment is in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we offer in the Holy Eucharist. So just one point to jump back to a question Lee asked last week. I did find a passage from St. John Chrysostom where he makes a reference. He doesn't draw this out a whole lot, but he does make a reference with the cloud that's described in Acts of the Apostles, and he mentions the cloud on at the Transfiguration and in Exodus. And so yeah, we can find at least one church father who at least he's implicitly connecting those events. So yeah, I think we'd be a good ground of seeing that the cloud with the ascension as the same glory cloud that we witness on Mount Tabor. My gut was, yeah, that's a really good parallel, but I wanted to find at least one church father who makes that connection as well. So, all right. So with that, I think it'd be fitting to close in terms of prayer. We'll say the third glorious mystery of the Rosary, the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as we pray for the church and for the flourishing of the ministry of the church. So, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Third glorious mystery, the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, O most gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. For those who are staying to eat, we pray, bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right, thank you, everyone.